Thank you. I did want to give a few notes before I began preaching. On May 31st, we're having our members' meeting. We anticipate in that meeting a discussion about a facility switch. And we wanted just to prepare you for that. There's also a possibility that on the 30th, the day before, that we would be able to have an open house in the new location if all goes well. Again, you'll know for sure whether that's happening this week. If you get an email, well, you're going to get an email from you with an update one way or another this week, but I should be able to update that. The membership class, I didn't get any confirmation, so I went ahead and canceled that today. If you were planning on coming, I apologize. We'll work out some other time for that to take place. Wanted to ask you today, how do we really know when we love someone else? I knew a man, I don't have contact with him anymore. He was a husband and the father of five elementary, middle school age children at the time. And he was riding his bike in the city and he got hit by a reckless driver. And this man eventually won a significant lawsuit against that driver. But that did not resolve the fact that he was left paralyzed. Perhaps more importantly to him, that money could not account for the pain he experienced when his wife divorced him and sent him back to his family of origin. Now, I have often wondered about that circumstance. Did the wife feel like she loved him before that moment? Did he feel loved by her? And I bring up that situation to you today, not to belittle this man's former wife. The truth is, I know many of us would never want to be in a similar situation, where our claims to love someone else would be put to such a rigorous, painful test. And so if I were to flip the actual judgment back on all of us, I fear that many of us wonder if we would pass that test. And this example allows me to point out that we don't really know we love someone truly until loving them becomes inconvenient to what we want, inconvenient to what we seek, inconvenient to what we desire in that moment. And at times I have said that agape, the church, exists to confront our city with the majesty of God's love and the poverty of ours. You see, we proclaim the love, the agape of God, and at the same time, how this love sheds light on how selfishly we all treat others. For it's easy to feel that we love another person when they make us feel good. That feels like love, does it not? But the scriptures teach us that that's not thoroughly agape love, because that could easily be self-interested love. And our call today is, in fact, a summons to love, to agape, based on Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Read it with me again. It says this: follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this is a brief statement on how Jesus' followers should live. It gives us both the example, the call, and the power to do the very thing that's hard for us all to do, how to love others. One could say that this is a lengthier summary of the famous golden rule to love others like we love ourselves. And we see here captured in two verses that we are loved by God, given us power to love, that Christ has shown us the way, and therefore we too are to treat all people like Christ treated us: parents, children, spouse, neighbor, co-workers, acquaintances, and strangers. We are to love like Christ. And you say, well, that's Christianity 101, Pastor. And yes, it is. And I want to make sure that, like many other churches, summarize what is our call: love God, love others. I can't do much better than that, because, in fact, Jesus basically said those very things. And today, the remainder of our passage speaks to how this love affects important aspects of our life, important areas. And so I want to focus on what love does in two areas in particular. Again, with our mouth, that will be the second point, but especially I'm going to focus today on our sexuality. I'm going to spend a lot of time there because I believe this is often where our love goes awry. So the first point I want to make is that love chastens our selfish sexuality. Now, if you were to say that very line at a local bar this evening, first of all, that would be very wordy and confusing, so don't do that. Don't quote me verbatim. But it would also be the source of mockery. Most of us, and I'm including us, I think, because we are shaped by our culture, assume that our sexuality is a super important, deeply ingrained part of our identity for our self-fulfillment, for our self-actualization, that if I cannot experience this, then I'm not as full as I ought to be. And again, even in churches today, some might read the words that I'm getting ready to read as if someone is out to get us, as if God wants us to suffer. Read with me Ephesians 5:3. It says this, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now, I'm not going to focus as much on greed today as perhaps I should, though I will talk about it a bit in the second point, because I really want to focus a lot on this intense call to reject any hint of sexual immorality. In the New Testament, this is probably one of two of the most demanding claims on our sexuality, along with Jesus' famous call to reject lusting after another person. I mean, not a hint? What is that? I began ministry, not professional ministry, but ministry doesn't need to be professional to be ministry. I began ministry in college, when people started to care what I actually had to say about the Bible. And when I would talk to 18, 22-year-olds, and I would inevitably have to discuss this question, because that's when you're really interested in having a sex talk about the Bible, I would bring this passage to them, and they would be coming for a reason very antagonistic to this particular verse. You see, usually people would come to me. I was kind of the Bible guru guy. I was the guy with long hair. People called me John the Baptist, all that kind of stuff. Long story. And they were wanting to know what they could get away with, sexually speaking, and still be cool with God. And what Paul is actually saying here is the opposite, that you should avoid sexual immorality. You should avoid smelling like you're involved in any type of sexual immorality. It is a demanding call. And yet, I think most of us, because we get triggered when we think about no hint, that can mean all sorts of things that we don't want to hear. We lose sight of its connection to a much bigger picture of truth, that is, the fact that we are called to love others. You see, from my vantage point, love is the bigger category under which we should discuss sex, and you shouldn't be surprised by that, because most people, when they talk about love, they are thinking at least partially about sex. But I want to ask the question today, how does our sexuality, our sexual practices, especially restraining them, have to do with love? For in our world, the way we express love in most of our imaginations is through sex. For Paul, however, viewing sex as for God and for a specific unique other is how we express love, that it is aimed at service. One is about serving me, one is about serving other people or God. And both of these views of sex cannot be true. They are at odds with one another. And I want to connect the dots a little bit between first loving God and then loving others a little bit, because the order, the priority is important. Because we can't really say that we love others until we understand how God intends our sexuality to be a blessing for other people. So I need to understand what God gives us in our sexual desires, our sexuality for in the first place. And if you think it's just merely for procreation, you aren't quite there yet, although that is a part of it. To put it simply, the Bible teaches us that God gives us our sexuality as a gift to bless our opposite sex spouse in a one flesh union. Again, where children can be born, but sometimes that is not possible. And this is what our intense longings for companionship, for pleasure, to be embraced, to be pursued, to pursue, come from as a gift meant for our spouse in an opposite sex marriage. That, of course, doesn't mean that we are asexual when not married. It doesn't mean that our sexuality doesn't permeate part of our life and how we live and relate. Rather, we realize that our longings are meant for a mutually delightful relationship with one other opposite sex person. And we're going to talk a lot about marriage in a few weeks, but I wanted to start giving you that big picture idea first. But note the complementary nature of male-female in marriage. It's super important in our day. And from Genesis to Revelation, male and female, and again, I'm going to talk about this more when I talk about marriage, as unique different people pledging to, in their differences, love one another for life, this is what sex is for. And marriage is for these people, being wed, being united before witnesses, and this is for no other arrangement. There's no other arrangement where sex should take place. Now, with that in mind, I want us to understand how human sex, the way God sees it, serves our neighbor. I want us to make sure that we connect that to what a lot of people feel that's fairly restrictive, that's bad for our neighbors, that makes people feel bad about themselves. How is this good for our neighbor? Marriage has been compared to a fortress that two people build around their sexual and romantic relationship and say to everyone else, you may not enter here. And when we do this, we bless our spouse because it means to them that we are pledging to be uniquely, especially theirs through life. That no one else go with you through all of life's up and down, still I will be there with you. I will be by your side. And that gives the other person reassurance and confidence and flourishing in life. But of course, this is also good for children for all sorts of reasons that I'm not going to go into the data about, because it gives them stable environments in which to grow. Now, beyond the obvious blessings that the people within the marriage experience, there are all sorts of other blessings for all of our neighbors as well. For when we treat our marriages like fortresses that no one else may enter, then we become the sort of people that other people can trust. That sort of person who treats their marriage like a fortress will not endanger other marriages. It will not be a threat to our family. You see, the sort of person that treats their own marriage as a fortress in which no others can enter do not see others as a conquest for their own personal self-fulfillment. They can't. And this affects how we relate to people in every sphere of life. If my sexuality is not merely for my own fulfillment, then the objectification that is so rampant today must be rejected. You see, viewing sex in this way as for another person rejects seeing other people as a means to my personal gain. So in the workplace, harassment would be impossible because we wouldn't want others to feel less than safe with us. Pornography would not be consumed because we wouldn't be able to treat other people as if they were actors for the sake of our own pleasure. Now, pornography is perhaps the most common form of sexual immorality committed in our churches and society today. It must be addressed. And it is a great jumping off point to help you understand what I'm saying in a little bit more deeply, to illustrate what I'm talking about, even this idea of objectification a bit. I want to quote Carol Joseph Wojewola, who says this when addressing pornography. Polish name, I think I did okay. He says this: the problem with pornography is not that it shows too much of the person, but that it shows far too little. And to use my own language, and language that I've been using over the last few weeks, when we look at pornography, or even another person with lust, we see them as a means to our own satisfaction. We don't see them as people created by God, for God, for eternity. We don't see them clearly enough. Even if we were to look at naked bodies, we see only a part of the person because we don't see their soul. Pornography, as according to Carol Joseph, is rejecting the value of others. And I would expand that to go beyond just pornography and say that's true actually of all sexual immorality. To use the image of a stream, I would argue that most people only conceive of sexual immorality in terms of downstream behaviors like infidelity, pornography, addiction, homosexual practices, prostitution, or even obsessing about sexual encounters with a coworker. But before we get there, long before we get there, we belittle others and the value that God places on them. We see them merely as someone that can perhaps please me or not. And in doing so, we demean the purposes that God has for them and even ourselves. And when we put our sexuality into a larger vision of life that is focused on God and others, then all of a sudden a lot of these downstream issues become easier to address. When we are reflecting on the truth about our sexuality, we know that we cannot treat other people as a consumer product. Long before we go to that shady website or have an inappropriate relationship with a coworker or abandon a spouse, we reflect on whether we see people as God sees them. And even sexual immorality must start there, because the minute you start looking at someone else, or even your own sexuality, is all about pleasing yourself, then you're in an area of sexual morality. Now let me add a surprising twist to this little story I'm telling you, because I really want to drive home just how important this is, because I think there is real opportunity, you know, over the last 20 years, besides the Christian teaching on hell, Christian teaching on sexuality, perhaps has been the biggest stumbling block to people becoming Christian or even considering Christianity to treat it as evil. But I want to help you see that Christian teaching can actually address a lot of the problems that people are experiencing. You've probably no doubt heard somewhere that people are having less sex these days, and that trend has been happening for 20 years. NSFG has done research on the sexual activity of adults for about the last 50 years. And they have noted a slight decrease in all sorts of measured sexual practices. I'm only going to mention one data point today. But they have noted that between the years 2013 and 2023, the amount of young men and young adult men, young adult women between the ages of 20 to 34 had the amount of people that had reported they had not had sex in a year doubled in that time frame. Doubled. And these are, by the way, not people that have never had sexual experiences before, just people that had not had it in the last year. Now, you might say with a wink and a nudge that Christian morality is prevailing. Ha ha ha. Not really. We know that's not the case, in fact. There are lots of articles on why this is happening. I mean, a lot of people are like, wait a second, aren't we living in a sexually promiscuous age? Why is this occurring? And there are lots of articles on why people just are having less sex. Everything from high stress levels to anxiety to smartphone usage are part of the explanatory reasons given. The dopamine hits that we get through our regular smartphone usage. And I think all of those explain the issue partially. But I would add to the mix that the sheer selfishness, the self-focused nature of the way the 21st century person has been taught to view their sexuality leaves all of us very miserable indeed. If you wanted to view our sexual world as an ecosystem, it's an incredibly polluted one, full of selfishness and self-focus. Stories of people agreeing to casual encounters on an app of some kind, and then watching the same person they just encountered looking for someone else in bed with them is a common thing to hear about. People that are refusing to commit to any sort of long-term relationship because there really isn't any advantage in doing that makes people sad, and it makes people feel as if they're not worthy of much of anything at all. And it's the ironic thing when so many people are fixated at giving themselves a complicated list of sexual descriptors asserting why they should be treated a certain way, that we are becoming more sex averse. And again, the sadness that I'm talking about predates even these studies. As far back as the 1960s, these studies have shown gradual decreases, though the most recent 10-year decrease was very substantial compared to what we've seen. And what one would call the Christian sexual ethic has been abandoned, I would even say, in churches for all of my lifetime. Really, I was born in 1983, just in case you want to know, you can do the math if you like. You mean, I grew up going to churches that would preach true love ways, you know, typical Christian sexuality, while at the same time, church leaders would knowingly slide pornography to their sons to ensure that they would not be gay. Now you may say, well, that's pretty extreme stuff. And I would say, well, that's more common than you might think. And not willing to understand that in many ways, even churches have let in the Trojan horse that has led to all sorts of our confusion today, is to miss, again, the upstream problem of objectification that has been taking place even in our churches. Again, going back to this idea that I was taught, even in my own church, and again, I'm very thankful for what I was taught in my church, by the way, but I was taught that if I save sex for marriage, God's going to bless you, Jeremiah. And I knew what they meant when they said he was going to bless me. I was going to get what I wanted, basically. And even in that way of construing things, I'm actually still learning objectification. I'm objectifying God because if I behave myself, God has to give me what I want. And I'm objectifying my future spouse. If I behave, then she has to satisfy me in the ways I intend. And don't you see the problem still? Until we learn to see people not as objects, or even God as objects for our own satisfaction, then we haven't yet learned what our sexuality is for. And I recognize, again, there's so much to say here. And I actually was like, I cut so much. And we live in an atmosphere that's so contrary to what I'm saying today. There's no way one sermon can adequately address all of this. I want to kind of come full circle here and help us understand that a part of how we view our sexuality in a world that says if you restrain your sexuality in some way, it's going to frustrate you. And if you cannot have what you want in life, you're less than you could potentially be. That's why Christianity is so bad, after all, some people might say. It keeps us from being fulfilled. And I would say to you, let's look again at Christ, who we're to follow, and also Paul, who both, Christ and Paul, as far as we know with Paul, he was never married and likely was, from a 21st century American perspective, sexually deprived. And of course, Jesus never committed sexual sin or sin of the like. And most people in our world would look at Paul and Jesus and say, they wouldn't say losers because that's not very nice. You're not supposed to call people losers. But they would say, man, unfulfilled life, not complete. You know, if they just knew better and they weren't restricted by religion, they'd be okay. And I think for many Christians, we have to come back to this idea. It's like, wait a second. We follow a guy who was the source of life, who was fine without having sex. We are being taught by a guy in this book who says he's able to be content in all circumstances and able to rejoice always, even though he was focused on gospel ministry and did not marry himself. And I want you to understand, a part of why I'm driving that home is until we challenge our notion that our own sexual fulfillment is the key to a fulfilled life, we're still not ready yet. Again, there's a lot more I can say about that and the way that churches treat singleness even at times, and I think ways that are inappropriate, but I don't have time to do that today. But just keep that in mind as we move along. The way that we view sex is so broken, and we need someone like Paul and Jesus to constantly reorient us to a better North Star. But second, love also speaks the truth we see. As followers of Christ, we have been invited to use our mouths to speak truth. We already talked about in the last few weeks how we're to speak the truth in love. What we say is addressed again, how we speak. Paul, I didn't even realize this, even as memorizing this, but only in focusing on my sermons, how much Paul is very concerned with how we use our mouths in the book of Ephesians. And today I want us to continue to see how he wants us to speak. Read Ephesians 5:4 with me. It says this, "Nor should there be obscene, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." You folks remember in the last few weeks we talked about taking off our grave clothes and putting on grace clothes. There it is again, the concept of taking off something and putting on something else. We are to take off obscenity, coarse joking, and the like. And I just want to pause here and say something. I feel like I'm sounding like a preacher from the 1930s or something. But I think Paul might have a word with a lot of Christians, even Christian pastors today, who have learned to curse like sailors, and they feel okay with that. Now again, I know I'm from the South, from the backwoods, and I just don't know how hard life can be, and you know, maybe there's some cultural differences, but the sheer amount of four-letter words that people use, even in churches, sometimes shocks. It really shocks. And again, I feel like I'm already, like, let's just disregard this guy. He's talking cursing in the church. Why is he talking about cursing? And I think Paul really wants to get at something here. How comfortable are you using obscenity? I don't know what else he can mean by obscenity, but what we typically call the off-limits four-letter words. And of course, he also means the perverse, the sexually suggestive. All of these things, we're to put them off, but we're also to put on something else. Put all those things that you're usually doing with your mouth off. Again, we've talked about speaking the truth in love. Speak the truth about to build others up, but also today, to offer thanksgiving. It's a super important concept, and it's a concept that I really wish that we had time to go into today. Maybe we should just go and have a special Thanksgiving meal and reflect on this a little bit more. But Paul tells us to drop all these things, and one thing he wants to focus on is offering thanksgiving. And this isn't an accident in Paul's thought. I want to show you something else that he says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5:18. Mr. Henry will put it up for you. It says this, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And sorry, I think I copied and pasted a few things, but I want you to catch that. In this passage that we are told that this is God's will for us, God's will for us is that we offer thanksgiving. That's really what he cares about. There's some other practices mentioned earlier in 1 Thessalonians, like being joyful and the like, that we are to do as well. God's will for my life is to offer thanksgiving. That's what I'm supposed to be doing with my words. And that allows me to do the little softball preacher question. When was the last time you intentionally said out loud in front of others what you're thankful for? Now that way of putting it might be biased against you who naturally say what they're thankful for all the time. Maybe you are one of those people who naturally are walking around saying what you're glad about. But for the rest of us, I want to say, have you actually thought about Thanksgiving as a discipline underneath prayer, scripture, and community? Prayer being a way of offering things, scripture calling us to things, and community being the location of things that we are to intentionally practice and build a habit out of. You see, those are the big three, right? Scripture, prayer, and community. But what if Thanksgiving is a part of how we view the discipline of the Christian life? Offering thanks for what God's done and who he is. I mean, it's not so hard. I mean, if he's infinitely great, there should be an infinite amount of reasons. We say 10,000 reasons in one of our songs, Again, why not speak it? I've probably said that already in my sermons, but I say it again because you're not always here. And Paul tells us to say what we're thankful for, but he also shows us by an example of how to use our words and to make sure that people understand the gravity of their situation. He moves into explaining a connection between offering thanksgiving and the way that he speaks to verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's keep going to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now that is hard to hear. Not in the kingdom, facing the wrath of God. Paul, you're being mean. But the connection here is clear between the sexual immorality we've already covered, the greed we didn't cover much, and using our tongues to destroy. And Paul wants us to understand that there is a connection between all of these practices and being defined by them. The being impure, being greedy, these are the people that don't enter the kingdom of God. And at that point we may say, Paul, oh, did you forget that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, not by ourselves, as a gift of God? Did you forget that? Because you wrote that earlier in this letter. I mean, how can you say that people will not inherit God's kingdom and that they're going to face God's wrath? Isn't that what the mercy of Christ is for? And there are many different ways I can answer that question to help you understand that distinction between why is it that Paul all of a sudden reverts to hellfire and brimstone after being Mr. Grace guy. And I want to help you understand it actually again by going back to this grace clothes, grave clothes concept. It's actually in intentionally wearing a particular set of vices and keeping them on and embracing them that we find our danger. Let me take greed, for example. Greed accumulates and hoards more resources than we need with disregard for others. Again, that's related to love, right? A lack of love leads to greed. Now, let's be honest. All of us, from time to time, are greedy, right? Or attempted to greed. That's what we have to work with our children to avoid. It's easy for many of us to see all the time and all the energy and all the skill and all the competency we invest in our work lives and believing that the resources we accumulate, therefore, truly belong to us rather than to God for the sake of others. I think this is a common temptation. Yet, there's a difference between being tempted and struggling with something and then willfully embracing it and saying, hey, this is the right way to live, like Ebenezer Scrooge does in the famous Christmas Carol. You see, such a person that Paul is worrying about isn't someone that's trying to battle with their greed, that is trying to say, God, make me less greedy, make me less selfish, help me not to think that this person is so undeserving of my generosity. And the person that says, no, I'm greedy. nobody else deserves this. I'm better than them. You see? The person that wears greed like a badge of honor that says, no, I have what I have because of all that I've accomplished and I deserve it. And you don't. You know, that's a different sort of thing. You're wearing it like a badge. And again, the immoral here describes likely the person not that is struggling to grow in their sexuality, but that doesn't struggle, that doesn't fight the temptation. I mean, this is the sort of person that boasts about their exploits, that jokes about viewing others as their pleasure. I was at a restaurant the other day, and some guys were just joking about the porn they watch, as if they were talking about a sitcom. And they are boasting of wearing vices. The impure are those that regularly use their words to belittle, to do harm, to speak poorly of another. They feel no guilt, no remorse about it. They have embraced the grave clothes. And in short, the difference between those who are in danger of being rejected out of the kingdom and facing God's wrath and those that are saved by grace are those that are in the grace that Christ gives, trying to wear the better clothing in life. Paul's not talking about sinning alone, but rather unrepentant sin. If you believe that you are sinning and you that what God has called you to is different than what you're doing, repentance is the necessary response. I owe this to Jonathan Dodson when he says that faith is the reception of what God gives us by grace, necessarily has the flip side of repentance. If a flight takes off from O'Hare Airport and soon after departing learns by faith, if you will, of a problem, the necessary response that they have is to turn back around and land the plane. When we believe what God says about good and evil, we must turn back towards the good and away from the evil. They go together, don't you see? One is faith towards, one is against. And of course, the stakes are high, right? Inheriting the kingdom of God, not facing God's wrath. And when we effectively say we don't need God's grace in these areas, we prefer to be characterized by our sexual pursuits or grabbing more money and accumulating more money than we need, we are in fact idolaters. And Tim Keller, by the way, has an excellent book on this I still think is worth reading called Counterfeit Gods, on how sex, money, and power are the big idols that most of us have, and underneath those idols are deeper idols that most of us experience. I see the influence of that book everywhere I read articles, and it's still worth reading about, especially in these areas. And what Paul wants us to understand is that when we are characterized by embracing these things, we are in fact embracing idolatry, even when we don't worship stick and stone. And in doing this, by the way, Paul isn't just telling us about something, he's also giving us an example of how to speak the truth in love. This whole letter is a big example of Paul's love for his audience, full of truth. And this is some of the hard truth, some of the truth that we don't want to hear. That at times before we came to Christ, we were so in danger of hell we didn't know it. And that if we refuse to wear the grace clothes Christ gives, it shows that perhaps we haven't understood the grace of Christ at all. And so Paul invites us to tell the truth, like he is, and to use our mouths for thanksgiving. And for Paul, thanksgiving and warning go together, just like many of the things that I have been talking about today. Thanksgiving, this is God's goodness. Warning, if you don't love God's goodness, if you don't embrace God's goodness, then he will give you your wish. He will say to you, your will be done. And I want us to understand the significance of this point. Are we using our mouths? Don't let anybody deceive you. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. We need to let people know that there is danger in greed, in sexual immorality, in impurity, or else we don't really love them at all. Going back to love. Someone recently showed me a better way, and that was my bus driver. I was riding on my bike, that was maybe 3 weeks ago, and I popped my bike tire. It happens more often than I like. Springtime, because they haven't got the rocks off of the streets. Anyways, you something you should know about. Be careful out there. And I had to put the bike in front of the bus. And when I got off at my stop, it was actually the last stop on the route that begins at Bryn Mawr Red Line Station, goes down Peterson to where I get off. And when I got off the bus, I jumped out of the back, ran to the front, and got my bike off. And at that point, the bus driver starts yelling at me. And I'm like, what's going on? And I peep in. He said, come here. I got to tell you something. He says, don't you ever do what you just did again. I go, what did I do? He says, you got off, and you didn't tell me you were getting your bike. And it was a good thing that I was at the last stop, because if you had not done that, if I had been at a different stop, I could have run over you. And he said, in fact, one of my buddies a few years ago had a guy just jump out the back and start to grab his bike. And as the guy was pulling out, the guy was already starting to grab his bike and see him and run over him and killed him. said, don't ever do that again. And that guy, he could have just left me alone. He could have said, you know, he'll figure it out one way or another. And man, this guy, he took enough time and put enough energy into me to warn me about a smaller hazard that Paul is worrying about here. You see, it's one thing to lose your life. It's another thing to find yourself guilty in the hands of Almighty God. And when we don't do everything in our power to use our mouths to thank the God who is and to warn others about the truth of facing God's wrath, then we don't love people as we should. We don't. When we don't tell people to be reconciled to the King that died on the cross for their sins and has raised them to give them eternal life through His resurrection, then we don't love as we should. And the truth is, we are all tempted in these areas of putting on grace. I want us to recognize that there's a temptation towards sexual immorality. We all understand there's a temptation to using our mouths for jokes and gossip and all of this and not speaking the truth with thanksgiving. And I want us to be a people that struggle with that. I want you to be a person that fights it. And to that end, we got to take some time a little bit here to fight it. And part of fighting it is saying, hey, you know, this is something that's becoming true of me. And what I want to do right now, as I end my sermon, I could end with an illustration, but I'd rather take the next 3 to 4 minutes and give you an opportunity just for a few prompted opportunities for self-reflection, thought, and consideration about whether or not you are wearing grace clothes or wearing grave clothes in a particular area. I'm going to focus again on sexuality, greed, and how we use our tongue. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to offer you some prompts to pray, and then I'm going to give you about a minute and a half to reflect and just admit to God, because that's the first person you got to confess this to, what's going on, and then I'll move us along. First, I'd like to invite you to admit to God to any way or any form that objectification of others is affecting the way you use sex and romance. And it can be very various depending on the people here and the stages in life that we have. So you know yourself, and you know what you need to tell God, so take time to do that. Now I want to give you a little time to admit or reflect on any way that you relate to money or accumulating money or your resources and hoarding it for yourself, or maybe even looking down on others that have less than you and thinking they don't deserve any of your generosity or consideration, anything in that ballpark. And we've been talking a lot over the last few weeks about speaking the truth in love, using our mouths to build others up, and now to speak thanksgiving and also hard truth about the necessity to return to Christ and to put on the grace He's given. So if there are any ways in which your mouth is not honoring God, and the way you speak is not honoring God, take time to admit that now. We agree with what David wrote in Psalm 139. We say, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And beyond anxiety, reveal to us what we don't see. Reveal to us, even now, moving from viewing sin as transgression, merely though it is that, to transgressing the law of love. Help us to see just how deep the call to love is. God, help us to see how hard the call to love is and how innate and ingrained loving ourselves is. And help us to move forward, God. Love is not easy. And love certainly does not boast. But God, if we are becoming more loving, the people around us will feel it and they will know it. And I pray that we would be a more loving people in a more loving place. Would you do that for us in the name of Christ the King? Amen.